Well, in the first question is this. Well, I should mention again, for those that haven't been with us, this month of August, we decided just to do kind of a fun thing. It's question and answer time, ask the pastor kind of thing. And so I had people submit questions for a couple of weeks, and now we've been going through some of these questions. I haven't been doing very good about getting a lot of them answered, because, as I mentioned before, so many have been really good questions, and good questions require sometimes longer answers so that you don't leave with more questions than you had when you started, kind of thing. We only got through two last week. We'll get through, hopefully, a couple more this week. And so I'm just going to kick it off, and the way it goes is this. Here's our first question for the morning. Excuse me while I do this. You can always try to find a better time to do this so you don't have to stop and wait. While I drink. That's going to help me, though. All right, in light of Genesis 2:24, so you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 2:24. We're going to read it, but go ahead and open up your Bibles right at the beginning there. Genesis 2:24, it's kind of what we call the leaving and cleaving passage. In light of Genesis 2:24, when does the leaving take place? Is it society that mandates that young men leave home as soon as they turn 18? Or does Scripture indicate a time frame for leaving the family for other pursuits, be it college, work, marriage, etc.? Now, I realize that this is kind of pointed towards young men, and we're going to keep it in that vein this morning. So some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have a youngster at home, a young man at home, or I don't have, you know, whatever. But you know what? There's people you know. You maybe have nephews. You maybe have grandkids or great-grandkids or whatever. You could pass on some of this information to them, possibly. So I believe it will be profitable for all of us. And this is it's a really great question, especially for a day and age where our culture seems to be very confused in regards to men's and women's roles, including young men's roles and young ladies' roles. To answer this, we need to first find out what God's expectations for young men and young for men in general and young men are. And the first is this, and I guess we could say too that this would be also part and parcel for women. But like I said, our focus this morning will be on men. That God expects men and yes, women to marry. Okay, let's start with this verse of Genesis 2:24. Just go ahead and look there, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now that beginning phrase, for this reason, refers back to verses 22 and 23 about how God removed one of Adam's ribs from him, which he made the woman, with Adam responding, wow. No. Close. Yes, I'm sure he did. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he names her woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, what we have here is a fulfillment by God to make for Adam a helper suitable for him, as 2:18 says. All of the animals had mates, but for Adam, there was none. God changes this, and he institutes what we call marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This would be God's normative or normal design for men and women, that they would be married, okay? That they would leave their moms, their dads, to join up with a wife and start their own family. Now, we see this expectation of God for men and women to marry by three initial reasons for the marriage relationship that we also have in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The first two are in chapter 1, verse 28. So if you were to look back in chapter 1, verse 28, the first being that they are to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, they're to procreate, right? They're to make babies. It says, fill the earth. Men are not to do that without a woman as their wife. There is a second reason for marriage in verse 28, that together they are to rule over all of God's earthly creation, 2:15 as well. And then there's a third reason in 2:18 of Genesis, when God says of the man, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So we see here, again, it was God's intent and design all along to have women and men be married, because the two becoming one would make a complete whole. Right? You're not going to have a bicycle with a wheel missing. You're not going to have an airplane fly without its wings. I mean, you can't have a chocolate chip cookie without the chocolate chips. Right? Or the chips without the cookie. You got to have both. And that's certainly what God is getting at here. This doesn't mean that men and women have the same function in a marriage. They don't. Men are called by God to be the loving leaders of their wives, and wives to help and submit to their husbands. And yet God designed them to be complementary to each other. Now, there's one last biggie reason why God created the marriage relationship and expects men and women to marry, which we find in Ephesians 5. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to do an expose of that passage, but you can write it down if you like to look back at it. But in Ephesians 5, the reason is this, that God designed the marriage to model the relationship between Christ and His church. God's desire, friends, is that a godly Christian marriage, a husband sacrificially loving his wife, and a wife submitting to her husband, should be a picture of Christ sacrificially loving us, as well as our submission to Him as head. This is something that should be witnessed by the world and bear testimony to the love of Christ to the world. Again, this can only occur between a husband and a wife. All right, so let's ask this question. Does that mean then that all Christian men and women must marry? Well, it certainly is God's normal design for the majority. But there is something in the Scriptures that we will call the gift of singleness. I wanted to talk more about this gift of singleness. We'll have to do it in another time. I just don't have the time this morning to go into super great detail about it. So I'm just going to give you a couple of the main Scriptures involved here that speak to this gift of singleness, and then I'll kind of summarize it for you. We primarily see this gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, and then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 33. And in a nutshell, it describes a person who has been given this gift and desire by the Holy Spirit to devote themselves to the service of the Lord to such a degree that they will not marry, but have chosen to remain single. There will be no obligation of having to care for a spouse, which creates more opportunity for service to the Lord. Now, that's all at this point that we're going to say about it right now, except that some people will have this gift, this desire, this ability, but, again, the normative expectation of God outside that gift of singleness would be that men would marry. Now, a second expectation of men that we see in the Scriptures is for men to work. We've already seen from Genesis that, indeed, God also created man to have a job, to work, subduing the earth, ruling over it, cultivating it, keeping it. This carries over into the New Testament as well, where we see many references and commands for men to work and to provide for their families. In our day, this also might encompass going to college or continuing one's education, maybe by way of a trade school, what have you. Now, this all being said, the question still is, when is this supposed to happen? When is this supposed to happen? Is there a certain age when they are to be separated from mom and dad, kind of pushed out of the nest, so to speak, and do these things? Of course, we want to see what the Scriptures say. What does the Bible say? And we do see in the Scriptures commands for dads and moms to teach their sons to fear the Lord and to train them up in the Lord's ways, which includes preparing them to be married, or again, recognizing the gift of singleness. It also includes teaching their young man what God says in regard to work, and working hard, and doing it heartily for the Lord. In fact, we see children back in biblical times learning to work at a very early age, don't we? This is a common thread throughout most of history, and it's really only been in recent times where where a solid work ethic has arguably been lacking in our youth. That's for another sermon. That'd be a good one. But getting back to age. Yes, age. It would seem that society has come up with this kind of artificial age of 18 when boys become men and should be given the boot. Really, what the ages of 18, and we might even throw in there 21, have more to do with are government-associated legalities, right? 18 is when the government's decided that they are a legal adult and the privileges that come with that, 21 for, say, drinking alcohol. Society has then said that they view these ages as adulthood. Okay? Let's talk for a few minutes about boys becoming men. And to do this, I want to introduce you to a true life family. It's a family known as the Harris family and some of their sons. Now, Joshua Harris is the eldest, and he pastors a Bible-believing church and is the author of numerous books aimed at young adults in the areas of courtship and marriage. Just a really neat family. Josh Harris is I've read some of his books and heard him speak. Solid guy. Well, Josh has two younger brothers that are also solid Christians. They're twins by the name of Alex and Brett, who are now both in college. Together, these two brothers have a ministry called The Revolution. Revolution with a B. It's a combination of two words, rebellion and revolution, hence revolution, which in their own words is this: a teenage rebellion against the low expectations of an ungodly culture. Just think about those words. A teenage rebellion against the low expectations of a godly culture. The point being, and this is in their own words, our media-saturated youth culture is constantly reinforcing lower and lower standards and expectations. End quote. I mean, would you not agree that this is part and parcel of the truth for many of our youth today? Here's an interesting little bit of trivia for you. Did you know that up until 100 years ago, there was no such thing as a category of youth known as adolescence? There was no such thing as a teenager. Those are terms that have been coined, instituted only in the last 100 years. Listen to the Harris brothers again, and they have an excellent book that they came out with a couple of years back called Do Hard Things, A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. That's their whole point of saying, young people, do hard things. God made you to do hard things. Don't settle back for less. Don't settle for society's, take this teenage years and just do whatever you want and take a year off and find yourself and all that stuff. But in this case, they wrote this also when they were 18. And they say this. I said they're in college now. They say, we in America view life through an extra social category called adolescence, a category that would have been completely foreign to men and women just 100 years ago. Prior to the late 1800s, there were only three categories of age: childhood, adulthood, and old age. It was only with the coming of the early labor movement, with its progressive child labor laws, coupled with new compulsory schooling laws, that a new category called adolescence was invented. Coined by G. Stanley Hall, who is often considered the father of American psychology, adolescence identified the artificial zone between childhood and adulthood when young people ceased to be children but were no longer permitted by law to assume the normal responsibilities of adulthood, such as entering into a trade or finding gainful employment. Now, I would just interject, we recognize that there were abuses going on too, in many ways with children, and so something did need to happen to obviously put some of these laws in place. But picking up with them again, consequently, marriage and family had to be delayed as well. And so we invented the teenager, an unfortunate creature who had all the yearnings and capabilities of an adult, but none of the freedoms and responsibilities. End quote. Again, they wrote that when they were 18. They continue on. Teenage life became a 4-year sentence of continuing primary education and relative idleness known as high school. 4 years of schooling, which would be later repeated in the first 2 years of college. Cultivated instead is the culture we know today, where young people are allowed, encouraged, and even forced to remain quasi-children for much longer than necessary. There's no reason why a 13 to 18-year-old cannot have or cannot behave as a responsible adult. History proves it otherwise. Now, when they make that statement, they're referring to people like a certain young man who at an early age began to master geometry and trigonometry and became a surveyor by grade 6. Sixth grade, he was a surveyor. At the age of 16, he was named the official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia. And over the next 3 years was earning, by modern standards, $100,000 a year. By age 21, he had acquired for himself 2,300 acres of prime Virginia land. This man is George Washington. George Washington. Or they would refer to the girl, born the youngest of five children, who at the age of 11 became the primary caregiver to her brother David, who had fallen from a rafter in their barn. Over the next 3 years, she did not leave his side, nursing him back to health and administering to him all of his medicines, including, in her own words, great loathsome crawling leeches. This would be Clara Barton, who went on to organize the American Red Cross. Or they would be referring to the young man who became a midshipman on the U.S. Navy's warship Essex at the age of 10. At the age of 12, a mere boy by modern standards, he was given command of his first ship, sailing a captured vessel, crew, and prisoners back to the U.S. after a successful battle. This would be David Farragut, the first admiral of the U.S. Navy. The Harris brothers continue, "The only thing holding young people back in America today is the twine of this perpetual recess called adolescence and the twig of lowered social expectations. We expect immaturity and irresponsibility from ourselves and from one another, and that is exactly what we get." End quote. Now, of course, the question ultimately is, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? You know, what do we see in the book here? Much of the same. We have young men working in the fields at an early age. Joseph and his brothers, there are others. We have young men serving in the temple. Look at Samuel. He was there from basically, you know, just a boy. We have young men that were shepherding sheep and fighting as full-on warriors, such as David. We have young men, yes, getting married, and sometimes even having to work for their wife, such as Jacob with Rachel. Friends, look at the things that God had Daniel accomplishing while he was a young man, exiled in Babylon and, we assume, separated from his mom and dad. He and other Hebrew youths, because of their intelligence and their wisdom, understanding, knowledge, were taught and trained to serve in the king's court. In fact, this aspect of being separated from their parents, it's really true of all the men I just named in the Scriptures. So I'm here in my study and I'm looking, I'm back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, looking for ages, looking for any other, you know, sign of when all this is supposed to happen. And so far I'm seeing younger and younger ages. And the only places so far that I've come up with where ages are mentioned, there's kind of an obscure passage in Leviticus where the context is about people making vows or promises to the Lord for their own service to the Lord, such as young Samuel, right? Mom made a vow for Samuel to be in service to God. Well, in any case, if there was a person that really wanted to get out of the vow, I mean, they had to take the vow seriously, but there was an out. They could pay. They could pay to get out of the vow, basically. And we find the amounts listed in Leviticus 27 as to how much they would have to pay to do that. And God does kind of divide up the male categories by some age groups for this payment to be made, where the payment increases with age, figuring, you know, that that the amount of service they would have provided, there must be some kind of, cost equivalent or what have you. But God does divide up the males in this one passage in three basic categories, from 1 month to 5 years old, from 5 years to 20 years old, and from 20 to 60 years old. But again, to me, it's kind of on the obscure side, and it's more dealing with this vow and the paying back of money. And in any case, I think more significant is what we see in the New Testament, where Jesus' family takes him to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, which they did every year. They went to this feast. But there was something significant about this trip with Mary and Joseph and the family. And we see this in the book of Luke. When the Bible makes special mention, Luke does, that Jesus is 12 years old. Now, what does he do because of being 12? He goes to the temple. He goes to the temple to learn from the teachers there. So it seems the age of, say, 12 to 13 was the accepted age to more formally train a young man in religious studies. One writer said this: the age of 12 was normal for instructing a boy for entry to the religious community of Judaism. End quote. According to Jewish tradition, this age of, say, 12 to 13 signified a boy entering into manhood. This would eventually be turned into a celebration by those that are of the Jewish heritage, a celebration known as the Bar Mitzvah, which occurs at age 13. So what I would suggest to you is that historically, and yes, biblically speaking, we see youth of the past pursuing work, adulthood, even marriage at a younger age than what we generally see today. And what seems to be most important in the Scriptures is that we as parents are teaching and training our sons from the time they are born to, one, love and fear the Lord, how to work hard for the glory of God, and pointing them in a direction of marriage until they get married or determine that they have this gift of singleness. So just, you know, one last little thought here. What about the son who is 30 and he is still living at home? What about this young man? I mean, is there a problem with that? You know, part of working is to be able to support oneself and one's family. So if a young man is at that place of working and not pursuing some kind of school and still living at home, and it would seem beneficial for them to be given the responsibility of paying for things, right? Paying for things like maybe room and board or utilities or car stuff or whatever it is, so that they at least are actively preparing to provide for their family, and then leave and cleave when the time comes. I mean, if the son is just living off mom or dad, mooching away and taking advantage of them and not doing anything to act or behave in a responsible way towards work and marriage, then there's a problem. In this case, it's not just the son that's to blame, but the parents would actually be doing the son a disservice by allowing this to happen. I mean, you know, it's that old story, right? Sometimes what's required is tough love. We love them, but we got to get tough with them. So again, a specific age for being launched out into the world on one's own, well, it doesn't seem like it gives really a specific age, not cut and dried kind of thing. But should young men be pursuing responsibility? Should they be pursuing work? Should they be pursuing marriage at a younger age? Yeah, most definitely. Most definitely. Okay, number two. Is it okay to get the Word, meaning the Bible, the Word of God, is it okay to get the Word via audiobook if you are struggling to get your Bible time in? Well, that was a good question. Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of, hey, any way to fill your heart, mind, soul with the Word of God, do it. Do it. Yes, absolutely. Listen to the Word of God. There's great CDs. In fact, it was funny. I'll keep my eye out for things that are on special through ChristianBook.com, and they were running a New Testament reading where they actually use like Hollywood actors and they just read the Scripture, the whole New Testament. And it's really cool. And they were like on sale for this whole big disc set for like $9.99. So I'll buy a couple. to put in my office and use as gifts, or if I need to give somebody something like that. So yeah, it's a cool thing to have, you know, the Bible on audiobook. On the other hand, you don't want to entirely substitute hearing the Word of God for good Bible study. And what I mean by that is this: God, in His infinite wisdom, decided that the best way to communicate His Word was through the written transmission of it. That was God's decision. He certainly could have waited and just threw everything on a CD or on a DVD or whatever, but that's the way He did it. So yes, there is also God's command for it to be preached, God's command for it to be read, and to be heard audibly, but based on what? Again, the written Word. As Christians, we need to understand what the Word is saying in order for it to have its desired effect, right? That kind of goes without saying. I mean, when you just simply hear a passage or a chapter or a book of the Bible read, like on an audio book kind of situation, are you going to understand everything that you just heard that you need to understand? Well, yeah, probably not. I mean, as far as you are a believer, yes, you have the assistance of the Holy Spirit in giving you insight and giving you understanding, but we are also called to meditate on and study the Word of God. This was obviously an important thing to Ezra. Back in Ezra 7:10, it says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. Or Psalm 111 verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord! I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I think I got a misprint. What I do is I'll take in my computer program, I can cut and paste scriptures, and I think I cut and pasted the wrong one. So I'll double check on that. Because I'm thinking that doesn't have to do with the Word of God and meditating and studying. So we'll get back to you on that one. It's there, okay? Be like the Bereans. Go find it for me, somebody. Studying is about digging, okay? Studying is about digging below the surface by using Bible study techniques, things such as observation, context, word studies, interpretation, to more fully and accurately understand what you are reading. Noted Christian author Jerry Bridges points out, he says, "Reading gives us breadth, but study gives us depth. We want both. God commanded Joshua to meditate on His Word day and night in Joshua 1:8. The psalmist reiterates this meditation, pointing to fruit and prosperity for those that meditate on God's law, Psalm 1:2. And of course, Psalm 119 that we've been reading since the beginning of the year calls the reader to meditate on God's precepts, meditate on His statutes, meditate on His testimonies, meditate on His Word. So we could ask, how can you fully be doing these if you're not at some point reading it? You got to read it. One other thing to address based on this question, part of the question was, you know, is it okay to do the audiobook if you are struggling to get your Bible time in? Well, this indicates a problem with priorities. Priorities. Where on your priority list do you have the reading of His Word, so that it gets into your heart and your mind every day? Because that is what the Scriptures say we are to do. Let's face it, we prioritize those things that are most important to us, don't we? Be they sleep, or eating, or working, or playing, or going to school, or family, or friends, or sports, clubs, hobbies. God, where is your time with God and His Word on your list? Is it right there at the top? Because it should be. It should be. Because it could be argued that all of these other things I just mentioned, they will be affected by your reading, studying, and meditating on His Word. They should be affected. You want them to be affected by that. Number three. It has been said that suicide is an unpardonable sin. I find this nowhere in the Bible. What if you were suffering horribly from cancer with no hope, or blown to bits in a battle but still alive? It's an interesting question. I know, you know, it's kind of one of those questions that just people kind of go, yeah, what about that, you know? And well, first of all, I would say this, it is not the unpardonable sin that we read about in Scripture, namely Matthew 12, 31 to 32, which has parallel passages in Mark and Luke. The unpardonable sin being to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit of God. That is the unpardonable sin that we find in these passages. The context of those passages was Jesus casting out demons, and he was doing these healings, and the Pharisees, knowing these things that he was doing could only have come from God, but instead they attribute what Jesus is doing to who? Beelzebul, Satan, exactly. They are attributing Jesus' power, which is the Holy Spirit, to Satan. Hence, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and in this case, would not be forgiven by God. Period. It's all reiterated in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where the guilty party is said to apostatize or fall away, making it impossible again to renew them to repentance, as there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins. So, that's just the unpardonable sin. Where does suicide fall in the arena of sin? Well, what is suicide? I mean, it's murder, right? It's murder. To murder is a sin. Jesus also says that to have anger in your heart is the same as murder. Of course, the two have very different consequences, especially in our society. One, you will go to prison or possibly die for, and the other, you might not get even rebuked over it. Suicide is the murdering of oneself. The question is, does God forgive for murder? Yes, He does. In fact, as a believer, at the moment of your salvation, you were forgiven of every sin you have ever committed, would ever commit. Forgiveness for your past, present, and even future sins. The psalmist David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. In Psalm 103:12, Paul in the New Testament tells us that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Meaning, there's nothing you could do after becoming a true bona fide believer to be condemned or have that condemnation in Christ. And also in that same chapter of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You can't turn around as a true believing Christian and sin so great that you would not be forgiven. Does God desire your confession and repentance towards sin? Absolutely. Yes, sure. Sure He does. But if you die with unconfessed sin in your life, does that mean that you are no longer eligible for heaven? No. Because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or what we call eternal security, or, you know, to put it even more just kind of layman's terms, once saved, you know, always saved, that we just read about in Romans 8 tells us otherwise. There are even situations in the Bible where God takes the life of a believer in sin. You have a believer, they're in sin, God takes their life, removes them from the earth so that they will not continue their path of sin, thus bringing reproach upon Christ and allow evil to spread in the church. You know, man, if we all had a healthy dose of that in our daily lives, would that maybe cause us to not be so quick to sin, that God has actually removed people so that they wouldn't continue to infect, you know, maybe the church in a negative way? Doesn't mean that they're not believers and they're not going to heaven. Now, the point is, a true believer could die in unconfessed and unrepentant sin and yet still go to heaven. I have to kind of skip over some things here. I had some actual scripture for you. If you like that, I'm happy to give it to you after the service, but we just need to move on here. Obviously, when you're dealing with a sin as heinous as murder, and especially premeditated murder, including suicide, the question that comes to mind is, well, was this person maybe a true believer to begin with? Possibly yes. Possibly no. You know, that certainly would be something that, you know, will be between them and the Lord, and at the same time, you'd look to see what was going on in their life. Obviously, suicide, you know, we're not going into the kind of the issues that are behind it and what causes it and what brings somebody to that point, but it's some pretty gnarly things, obviously, going on in their life. Now, what about this second part of this question that deals with suffering? that deals with suffering from cancer with a no-hope prognosis, or being so physically hurt or mutilated where it left you with the use of your brain but not your body. It made me think of a kind of a well-known book, Johnny Get Your Gun, is that it? Yeah, where the guy comes back from the war and he can't even talk, he can't see, he can't hear. It's just he's no arms, no legs, and all he can do is think. And you think, well, what kind of life is that? Well, what does God say about situations like these? You know, would it be okay in that instance to take your own life and get yourself to heaven maybe that much quicker? Ask yourself, what is the purpose of our human existence? We think, that's a big, heavy question. No, it's not. It's really easy. It's really simple. The Bible says that it is to give glory to God. That's it. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to give glory to God, no matter what your situation is. The next thing that comes to mind is we have to consider God's sovereign control over life and death, right? God says of Himself through Moses in Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from My hand." It's pretty cut and dried right there. God's the one in control over life and death. He even says, "I have wounded, and it is I who heal." Job declares it's the Lord who gives life and the Lord who takes it away in Job 1:21. And that God is the one who numbers man's days in Job 14:5. Not man. It's not our job to do. Furthermore, us being the clay pot and God being the potter, Romans 9:20 says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Will it?" Excuse me. "Why did you make me like this? Will it?" I don't say this glibly, but rather because this is what the Bible indicates. Even somebody in a situation where pain, suffering, and death seem inevitable, this doesn't give them the right to end their own life. That right, even in situations like the question asked, would be reserved for God and God alone. I mean, who's to say that God won't use them in that state of pain and even suffering for His glory? Think of those Christian martyrs who knew they were going to be burned alive at the stake, or fed to wild beasts, or as Hebrews says, sawn in two. These people could have possibly taken their own life in a way that would have been far less torturous than what they were going to go through, and yet look at the glory they brought to God. We're still reading about them. We're still marveling over them and being encouraged by them over 1,000 years later, and all for God's glory. We have in our library a tremendous book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go get it. Read it. Be encouraged by some of these saints. I can only speculate that there were times when Joni Erickson Tada maybe wanted to end her life instead of spending the rest of it as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And yet, man, does that woman give glory to God? Who is going to stand up and say that Brooks Erickson, riddled with cancer, didn't give glory to God as she allowed for God's sovereign control over her physical life? All right, we're going to end this here. I know we're just a few minutes over, and I'm going to give you a little teaser here, okay? I'm going to start this one. We're not going to finish it. I'm going to let you go. You guys put up with me long enough last week. Let's try and end today on a little brighter note, though, okay? A little brighter note. I mean, giving glory to God's a bright note, but I know suicide's not necessarily. The question is this, and I want you to think about this, and it can be your homework too for the week, and you can go through your scriptures and see what you can find. This is an interesting one, I loved it. How do you imagine the earth during the millennium? And how do you think it will look during the last 100 years? I'm just going to kind of set some things up for you, okay? And then we'll, like I said, call it a day here. But how do you imagine the earth during the millennium, and how do you think it will look during the last 100 years? I assume that means of the millennium. Now, of course, it doesn't really matter how I imagine it, right? What does it matter? Yeah, it matters what God has plans for, what God has plans for it. So let's see if we can determine just at least some of what God says about it. And I'm, like I said, here's the preface. What is the millennium? We have to just make sure we understand that. Well, the millennium, mil meaning thousand, right? The millennium is part of the end times prophetic timeline, whereas Jesus returns, he whomps Satan at the Battle of Armageddon, and then has him bound up and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Go ahead and turn the very back. We're at Genesis. Now we're going to go to the very back. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Now, as you're turning there, I will say this. There are several different viewpoints as to how to interpret the book of Revelation. In fact, tonight in our Bible study, our survey of the Bible class, it is our last night. It only took us like a year and a half, 2 years to get through it, or whatever. But tonight's our last one. We did Revelation, half of it last week and the other half this week. And we're going to be talking a little bit about these different viewpoints. But in any case, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Who's the dragon? It tells us. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's referring to what we call tribulation saints. We'll talk, just give you a little bit more on that in just a sec. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, because the second resurrection is a one of judgment. It's the bad one. It's the great white throne judgment. In any case, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him, meaning Christ, for 1,000 years. Okay? I know there's a lot in there, and we're not going to go through this whole passage right here, even with this question. And there's a lot of different views surrounding the timeline for the different events that make up the end times. But here we see this 1,000-year period where Christ rules and reigns on the earth. Okay? So what I'm going to do, and then we'll call it our day, is Aaron's going to put a timeline up there for us. So you can kind of see this as I talk you through this. And I certainly use a literal hermeneutic in what I think about the 1,000 years. I do believe it's a literal 1,000-year period where Christ literally will be here, ruling and reigning on earth. And so this is kind of based on that. It also includes, we'll go through some of these highlights. Okay, first we have you see over here, AD 30 to 33, the church age, time of Christ. Christ ascends back up to heaven to be with the Father. And that takes us into our church age, which we are currently a part of. The next thing that we're looking for, and we know from the scripture, it could happen at any time. There's not any kind of world events that have to happen first. The next thing that could happen is the rapture of the church. It's where the church literally will be removed. That's where you talk about bodies literally leaving, like Jesus' body did when he ascended to heaven. All members of the church, believers in Christ, boom, Christ comes to the clouds, he meets us in the air, and we are removed from the earth. That ushers in this next period of time called our 7-year tribulation period, which is a period of judgment, God's judgment upon the earth. In this process, there will be a man, the man of lawlessness, also known in Revelation as the beast. I know we like to call him the Antichrist, though you never see that term given to him in the scriptures, but that's what we call him. That's where he comes into play. Then at 3.5 years, a midway point of that, we see from the scriptures that the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, the beast, breaks his treaty with Israel. We have what we call the abomination, desolation. Maybe he desecrates the temple, and God kicks the judgments up into high gear for the last 3.5 years. Looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when Christ now doesn't come just to the clouds, He comes down to the earth. He brings his army with him of saints, and he demolishes all unbelievers that are left. Throws the false prophet and the beast, which would be, you know, our Antichrist character and his second in command, into the lake of fire there. We also then have Satan getting bound, like we just read, and he goes into this abyss. For whatever reason, that would be a whole other study. God's going to keep him there for that 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, well, so then we have our 1,000 years. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. So then we have our 1,000 years. We have our first resurrection we read about, the resurrection of the righteous. We have all of those that were raptured with the church. We have our tribulation saints. The big question is, where do the Old Testament saints come in? I do believe personally that they come back with Christ in the second coming so that all believers are with Christ and we make up his army. Then we go into this, what we just read, this literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Okay, that's followed by, at the end, Satan gets released for a short time. Christ whomps him, throws him into the lake of fire for all eternity. Then he recreates the heavens and the earth into new heavens and the new earth. That will be an awesome, awesome thing to be a part of and to see, where we will live with our Lord and Savior in our glorified physical bodies on a perfect earth, perfect heaven. Maybe that would be like what you saw in the Garden of Eden? Could be. That was before sin came into the world. In any case, it will be perfect and amazing and awesome, and that is our eternal state for all eternity. So the question is in that 1,000-year period, what's going on with the earth? And it's an interesting question, and this is our kind of a cliffhanger here. It's an interesting question because the earth at that point, starting when Jesus returns, the earth will be in some very sad state of affairs. It will be ravaged. It will just be in a really miserable place, physically speaking, even. And the reason why is because of the judgments that God brings forth in that 7-year period, which we find in Revelations. There's three different kinds of judgments. There's 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowl judgments that deal with people in a very physical way and deal with the earth. There is mass destruction. There is mass death. And it is just going to be a crazy time. Thankfully, as believers, we're part of that church because there's no condemnation. There's no wrath for the children of God. So that's what we have to look forward to, that we won't be a part of that. And so that's your cliffhanger. Next week, you'll have to come back to find out what those judgments entail and to what the earth will actually be like. Again, I apologize for going over a little bit again. We got a little later jump. But with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do thank you for the day and for the time to answer these questions and to hopefully, Lord, bring to mind some answers and also things that we might apply to our lives. And I know everybody's at different places with different things going on in their life, and some are moms and dads and some aren't, and some are married and some are single, and Lord, some are young and some are old and what have you. But I pray that there were things today, Lord, that would sink deep into people's hearts, into people's souls, that they would even recognize how to apply that to their life and to just make sure that your word is always in practice in our life. I pray for any, Lord, who don't know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they might confess their sins to you even while we are praying, Lord, that they would, trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that they, Lord, would look forward to, yes, being a part of your church, that there would be no condemnation, no wrath for them any longer, just an eternal life of living with Christ to look forward to. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.